present. It's a great song. Bryce, thank you for that. Music's been good this morning, hasn't it? Worshipful, and just good to be able to praise God. And as the byproduct of that is that we get blessed in the meantime. Well, why don't you take your Bible, if you would, and this morning I want you to go over to Joshua, the very last chapter in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book into the Old Testament. And this is a good place for us to be today on Father's Day, because there are some words for all of us, but some words that especially address the occasion. Now, the plan of God is that before you become a father, you would become a husband. And in order to be a husband, you're involved in a wedding ceremony. Now, there are a number of customs that are associated with wedding ceremonies, and we have those, and some of those customs even have some symbolic values. For instance, in a wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom face one another, and they join right hands. Why is that? Why do you join your right hand? Because the right hand is the symbol of your best strength. When a husband and wife come together in holy matrimony, most of the time there's the exchange of rings. Why a ring? What's so special about a ring? Well, a ring represents that which is ongoing. Pardon me, that which is unending. The ring represents that you're in a permanent relationship. Sometimes, and this is not always, and it's really in the aftermath of the wedding ceremony, the groom will carry the bride over the threshold in their new home. Do you know why that is? Because the old tradition said that it would bring bad luck if the bride would stumble on the first step of their journey together. And so the groom sweeps her up in his arms and carries her across the threshold. And that's why that's done. Now, some of these customs don't mean much, but some certainly do. And you know, in a wedding, characteristically, there is someone who stands beside the bride, someone who stands beside the groom. The one who stands beside the bride is the maid of honor. The one who stands beside the groom is the best man. That's what he's designated at. Now, I want us to talk this morning about the best man, but not the guy that's the attendant in the wedding. I want us to talk about not somebody in a wedding party, but I want us to talk about how a man can be the best man he could be. And God wants that for us. That's certainly God's desire for us. And this is the day when we salute dads. We say we're thankful for men who assume that responsibility. We want to challenge them as well to stand up and be the best man that they can be. And you know, this whole idea of family and moms and dads, it's God's idea, isn't it? It originated in heaven. It was His plan. Now, sadly, man has distorted that plan in a number of ways. Our Supreme Court in the United States of America has said that two dads or two moms is just as good as a mom and a dad. That's really not what God said, is it? And sadly, so many people don't take their commitments seriously, whether it's to fatherhood or marriage or both. And I've read that there are 18 million fatherless households in America. How sad that is. But it doesn't have to be that way. And what we want to do is try to see how strong we can be and how we want to stand in and be the people we ought to be the men we ought to be. And so I want us this morning to look at the life and the testimony of a man who really did stand tall. Now, we don't know in a physical sense how tall he was, but he stood tall in the eyes of God, and he showed us some things, and he said some things that I think are really appropriate for men. This guy's name is Joshua, and he was a leader in the nation of Israel, and he had some things to say that I think would be beneficial to us. So, are you ready to read some scripture? We always stand when we read God's word together. It's our way of showing reverence for the word of God. And we're in Joshua chapter 24, last chapter. We want to read verses 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Would you just read that last sentence with me out loud? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Be seated. Now here's a guy, leader in the nation of Israel. His name is Joshua. He puts out a challenge for his people, but he gives a testimony. He says what's really important to him as well here. Now, he says, men, you look around and you can see and you can decide who you're going to serve. Because in Joshua's world, there were some people who had a spiritual allegiance toward pagan gods and other things. But you know, in our world, there are men who have a spiritual allegiance and the first allegiance, men who put as God other things. You know, there are men who worship money. There are men who worship what the world deems as success. There are men who worship position or possessions. There are men who worship status. There are men who worship a lot of different things. There are men who worship their job or men who worship their hobby. But Joshua clearly states, but as for me and my house, we're going to worship God. We're going to serve the Lord. Now, that's the way the best man ought to do it. We're talking this morning about the best man, being the best man we could be. And here's Joshua. He knows and serves the Lord, and he wants to lead his family down that same positive path and do the right things. Now, I want us to see if we could organize some thinking this morning under three categories, see if we can make three broad points about how we, and particularly addressing this to the guys, how we can serve the Lord in the best way we can. So here's number one of three statements. That is, the best man loves God. The best man loves God. That's a good place to start, isn't it? That's the beginning point. That's the foundation. Now, that's the way it was with Joshua. And when you read this book, you see in Joshua chapter 1, God calls Joshua to take this position of leadership in the nation of Israel so they can move on in and take possession of the promised land. And right away, Joshua begins to go to work on this assignment, and he begins recruiting a military. In Joshua chapter 2, you see that Joshua sends out some spies into the land that they're to take. He wants to know what's going on there, and he wants to know the strength and the weaknesses of those people. In Joshua chapter 3, we see Joshua, and God uses him to lead the Israelites through the Jordan River. God stops the water, and Joshua leads the people on through. So we see Joshua surrendered to God, committed to God, following God all through this book. Now we've come to the very last chapter, chapter 24, and Joshua makes some statements here. God's about to call Joshua home, but Joshua challenges the people to serve the Lord. And he gives this testimony about who he is and where he is in his own heart. Now, this is the starting place to be the best man. The best man is the man who serves God. But how do you serve God? Well, it all starts when you surrender your life to Him, doesn't it? When you come to know Him, when you are committed to Him and enter a relationship with Him. Now, how does a relationship like that start? It starts, first of all, when we admit our inadequacy. We admit our failure. We admit our loss. And we admit that we're not perfect. And in fact, we're not. I'm not. The Bible says, and we agree, don't we, that we're all sinners in the eyes of God. I mean, you think about it. We have all dropped the ball. Nobody bats 1,000. We have all done things we shouldn't have done. We've all failed to do things we should have done. We've all mouthed off and said things we shouldn't have said, right? There have been times we haven't said some things we should have said. Been some places we shouldn't have been, or haven't been some places we should have been. I mean, you just add it all up, and what God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That fits, doesn't it? And I want to tell you, we are so far on our own, so far off of the highway of holiness that leads to God, that we're lost. And you see, sin really separates us from God, doesn't it? It puts us in that lost condition. But here's the good news, okay? God sent Jesus down here to find us on a search and rescue mission. And He came to where we were, and He did what it took to make us right with God, to bring us to God. What was it that He did? He actually, and this is mind-boggling, the creator of it all laid down His life for wayward, rebellious, stubborn, self-willed creation, people like us. But that's what Jesus did. The death penalty was the price for sin. Holy God demanded it, and Jesus stepped up and fulfilled it on our behalf, didn't He? We sang about that earlier, and you know, He died on that cross. I thought about something I never thought about before. He couldn't have just hung on the cross for a little while and then come down. He had to die there because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And to take anything short of that, the sentence would not be completed. The punishment would not be fulfilled. But Jesus took it all for us, didn't he? And then when he died, what did he say? It is finished. And God brought him back to life. But what a marvelous thing he did. You see, for a man or woman or a young person to say, I believe that, and I understand that I have strayed and I have broken God's laws and broken God's heart and been rebellious toward God. I don't deserve a place in God's heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. I'm not perfect. But God in his mercy offered to bring me back by letting Jesus take the punishment, take the rap for me. So I accept that. I repent. The Bible says that word repent means I change my mind, I change my direction, I change my thinking. And so I know it's not my life, really. I didn't make myself. He made me. He loves me. Gave himself to me, gave himself for me. And I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to crown him my king. I want to accept him as my Savior and my Lord. I want to get him in the driver's seat of my life. All right? That's where the best man begins. And by the way, the best woman and best any person, isn't it? By saying, all right, Lord, I belong to you. And so the best man is a born-again man. The best man is a man that says, I want Jesus as my foundation. I want him as my framework. I want him to do the finished work in me. I want him to build my life. And so to come into the family of God like that, that's the wisest decision a man can make, isn't it? To say, I surrender. I can't do it on my own. I need you. I need you as my Father. And so you lead the way. We sang that he's a good, good Father. And he really is, isn't he? He's the pattern of all fatherhood. And so if I want to be the best father I could be, I need to be underneath in submission to the best Father who is the Lord, right? Does that make sense? Say amen if that makes sense. That's where it all starts, isn't it? Let me give you a quote from Chuck Swindoll. You may have heard of him or heard him on the radio, TV, read some of his books. He said, work, strive, fret, worry, plan, strain all you wish, but if the Lord is not the very center of your home, all your additional effort to make it strong is futile and worthless. Mom and Dad, at the foundation level of instruction on a happy home, Christ must be first. So, wouldn't you agree that to follow him would put you in a better position to help your family follow you? That's the right thing, isn't it? Let me tell you something, guys. I didn't know those questions that Kendra was going to ask. You know, we say, all right, who can bench press the most weight? I'm still not sure that Kim can out bench press Jay, but because I think, you know, she probably gives some orders around there, but I'm kidding now. But the fact is, the measure of manhood is not how much weight you can lift. The measure of manhood is not how far you can hit a softball or how far you can hit a golf ball. The measure of manhood is not how much beer you can drink. The measure of manhood is not how big a deer you can shoot, okay? The measure of manhood is how low you can bow before the King of Kings and say, you lead me. And you see, I want to tell you, any sissy can follow the devil, but it takes a man to follow Jesus, all right? So that's what we want to do. We want to look to him. So here's where it starts. The best man loves God. Secondly, the best man loves his wife. The best man loves his wife. Now, not every man of God is married, and that's okay. But if you are, this is God's requirement. This is God's challenge. He gives it right in Scripture, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The best man loves his wife so much that he's willing to give himself up for her. Now what does he give? He gives her his attention. He gives her his assistance. He helps her. He gives her his affection. He gives her his time. He would even, if necessary, give up his literal life for her. That's the kind of love a man's to have for his wife. The best man loves his wife unselfishly and unconditionally. The best man loves his wife by giving her preference over his own way. And he says, it's not all about me. but it's more about you, and I want to do what you want. The best man puts her above himself. The best man gives himself up for her. Now, what did the verse say? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want to tell you, friends, the single most unprecedented, most wonderful event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind is Christ giving himself up for people. And he really did that. And so that's the standard. That's the expectation. That's the lofty love we look to. That's the love we're to seek to imitate that. And we can't love our wives like Jesus loved the church, but that's what we shoot for, isn't it? That's our target. And if you aim at nothing, you hit it. But you got to have a standard, don't you? So here is a man who knows I'm to love my wife. I'm to see her as my partner in life. Here's a verse from 1 Peter 3:7 in the Living Bible. Remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessings. You have this partnership relationship with your wife, and you love her. You love her, and in doing so, you are showing your kids how when the time comes for them to be in a matrimonial relationship, they're to love their mate. You're setting a pattern for that. I'm going to tell you, if your home is a place where there's a lot of screaming, you're setting a pattern for that. If your home is a place where there's physical abuse between a husband and wife, what a horrible pattern, an example that's setting. But you see, the way we love is going to teach others who come behind us how to love, isn't it? And somebody's even said the best thing that a man can do for his kids is to love their mother. And I'm not sure there's not a lot of sense in that statement. The best thing, of course, is to love God. But then that's a wonderful thing and a thing we ought to do. But we enter into this partnership when we get married. Cindy and I stood at a marriage altar in a church, and we pledged to love one another and to take one another. And some things happened that day. She left her name behind. She left the name of her family behind that she took. She used to be Cindy Adams, but up to that point, she took my name, and she became Cindy Traylor. And so we embarked on a journey together, and she said, it's not me by myself anymore and not me and my people. My first relationship is with you. And so we took off on that relationship together, and she identified with me. She took my name. We took the same address. We had the same children. And from those children, we have the same grandchildren. We have the same problems. We have the same joys. We have the same challenges. We have the same assets and the same liabilities and the same possessions. Everything is all the same, the same burdens and the same sorrows. But there's this partnership. And part of this partnership, a big part of that is a realization that there's friendship involved. And so the best man who loves his wife, you know how he sees her? He sees her as his best friend. He doesn't see her as his servant. She doesn't exist to make him happy. He's not to say, jump, and she asks how high on the way up. That's crazy stuff, isn't it? He is to see himself as committed to her and loving her, and they're best friends. And I want to tell you this. If a guy has as his best friend somebody, he's got the wrong best friend, okay? Your best friend ought to be your mate. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having golfing buddies or fishing buddies or friends. But I want to tell you, the best friend is none other than your mate, isn't it? That's the one you pour your heart out to. That's the one you share everything with. What we need to hear is what Solomon heard from his wife in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I hope your wife can say that you're her best friend. So a man is to love and to cherish his partner. And this is his precious wife. And actually, apart from your relationship with God, this is the most precious relationship on earth. Okay? And it is different than your relationship with your kids. The Bible says you're one flesh with your wife. You're not one flesh with your kids. But you are with your wife. And so the Word of God says that this is a treasured relationship. You know, and you probably heard it, maybe at church, or maybe you've read something about it. You know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and they had three words for love. They had that word phileo, which meant a brotherly love, a friendship love. They had that word eros, which meant a romantic love, a physical attraction love. And they had that word agape, which meant the ultimate love, the kind of love that thinks more about the one you love than yourself, the kind of love God has for us. You know what you need in your marriage? All three, okay? Can't leave any of those out. There needs to be some physical attraction. I want to tell you, there really needs a best friend relationship, but it's all built on this foundation of I love you more than I love me, and I'm going to put you above me. And I want to tell you, if a husband has that kind of love for his wife, and conversely, if she has that kind of love for her husband, you can't lose, okay? Here's God's plan. It is a great plan that we're to love like this. A man's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, what does it take to be the best man? The best man, number one, loves God. The best man, number two, loves his wife. And thirdly, and logically, the best man loves his children. The best man loves his children. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Your children are a reward from God. God has sent them to you, and he owns them, but he's lended them to you, hasn't he? And you're to care for them, and you're to love them, and you're to lead them, and you're to point them in the right direction. God has given us a tremendous responsibility and privilege. Now, sometimes they may see things a little differently than we do. I remember on one occasion, it's been a number of years back, Michael and I, and he was much younger then, we stopped at a grocery store to pick up some things, and we're there at the counter, and you know, the things are going down the little chute there, and the employee of the store is putting those things in a bag. Michael's standing down there, and I'm not really paying any attention to that, but I'm paying for the stuff, and I look over and see Michael picks up a bag, and he starts to walk off, and I've paid for the things, and I start to walk off, and we're walking out that automatic door, and Michael notices that while he has one bag, he says, Dad, did you get the other bag? I said, I didn't know there was a second bag. So I wheeled around to go back and get that bag. Just as I turned around, that automatic door shut. I just ran right into it. Now, he thought that was really funny. I didn't think it was that funny. He couldn't wait to get home and tell Cindy and all the other kids about what the blunder that his clumsy dad had done. Yeah, you know? But our kids may look at something a little different than us, but I tell you, they're a gift from God. Amen. He has sent them to us, and how we are blessed by their presence. And we need to love them. We need to lead them. We need to express our love to them. We need to say it, and we need to show it. We need to demonstrate our love for them. We need to give them time and attention. Man, it's good to play ball with your kids. It's good to go to their school functions. It's good to sit down and play a game with them or have a tea party with them or whatever it is. They need that. They want that. And so God has told us to be supportive like that. And I'm going to tell you, the greatest thing your kids need is not a 72-inch television. The greatest thing your kids need is not a big swimming pool in the backyard. The greatest thing your kids need is not something you can purchase for them. The greatest thing your kid needs is a dad who loves them and leads them in the right direction and points them toward Jesus and sets the example. That's what your kids need. Amen? That's what they need more than anything. Now, here's the problem. A lot of dads don't get it. A lot of dads don't realize that. And sadly, there are some men who are so irresponsible that they think fatherhood just begins with implanting a sperm in somebody, and that's where it ends. I'm going to tell you, nothing ends there. Something may start there, but being a dad comes with responsibilities, comes with challenges, comes with privileges, but comes with some things that need to be done. And so we just need to realize this thing about being a dad and loving our kids, it's a big deal, it's a serious deal, it's a major responsibility. And may I just remind you something, dads, okay? I just want to remind you that if you have had a child, you have brought a little sinner into the world, Okay. If you've had two kids, you brought two little sinners into the world. You can just keep on going from that, okay? We've had five. And you say, well, how you know that, J.D.? I'll tell you how I know that. I know that because they inherit that tendency to sin. And I know where they got it. They got it from you, okay? And mine got it from me. Our kids naturally have that. And so we should not be surprised when things go haywire sometimes, when a child would tell a fib, or a child would hit somebody, or a child would refuse to share, or a child would take something out of the store that doesn't belong to them, or whatever. Why not be surprised at those things? That's the nature they have. That's the nature we have. But you see, what we have is the opportunity to get that new nature. And what your children need and my children need is forgiveness from sin, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be set on the right path, and to be put in a position to live the right kind of life where Jesus is Lord. That's what they need, isn't it? And that's what we can help them find. And we have this serious responsibility to bring our boys and girls up in the right way so they'll hear the truth, they'll embrace the truth, they have seen the truth embodied and modeled by you, and they'll buy into that. And you know, truth is better caught than taught, isn't it? We teach things, but we show what's real to us. And there's a good chance that the spiritual condition your children end up in is based on what they've seen in you. I'm not saying that's a blanket always statement, but I'm saying that the likelihood, your best chances of getting your kids on the right track with God are for you to be on the right track with God yourself, okay? So that's really important for us. And we need to set them up for a relationship with Christ, and then a life that's successful in the eyes of God. I didn't say successful in the eyes of the world, but a life that's successful in the eyes of God. Now, everybody's heard of King David. He's one of history's most influential people, and God's word calls him a man after God's own heart. What a high tribute. In the book of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, God's about to be calling David home. Okay, he's about to lift off from the runway here, okay? He's about to leave this life, but before he does, he sets some things in order, and he gets his son together, gets his son with him and some other people, and in 1 Chronicles 28, the chapter before that, he's going to hand the reins of the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and he has positioned Solomon for success in worldly terms. He's giving him the kingdom of Israel, which has expanded its borders, and it's a strong nation, unconquerable by those around it. He has given him the capital city of Jerusalem, which was envied by other nations. David is giving his son, handing off to him, a strong military and an economy that's hitting on all eight cylinders. Okay? David has given his son some things to lead him into a successful lifestyle. But more important than the inheritance David leaves his son is the influence that David wants to leave his son. Let me give you a couple of scripture verses from that chapter where David's talking to his son Solomon. Verse 9, chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. David said, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." And then down in verse 20, David also said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Now, what awesome advice a dad gave his son here. He said, "Son, love God, acknowledge God, follow God, trust God, believe in God, look to God. He'll not let you down." Tremendous advice. Can you think of better advice for a parent to give the child? You know, we just need to give our kids more than things of value. We need to give them values. And that's what David's doing here. We need to teach them that it's more important to be godly than to be great. It's more important to be righteous than to be rich. It's more important to be pure than to be prominent. It's more important to be faithful than to be famous. It's more important to be all in for God than to be on the all-star team. These are what matters most. You see, the things, that's the legacy we leave. The legacy we leave is not what we give to our kids, but what we put into our kids. That's the things that really matters. And our kids look up to you. And the question is, what do they see in you and where are you leading them? And you see, here's one thing about a real leader. A real leader wants to leave things better after they're gone. And a real leader wants to leave people better after they're gone. And that's the kind of leader that you and I need to be. But for us to lead like that, Jesus has got to be leading us, doesn't he? We've got to be following him if we're to be leading our families like that. Our legacy is determined not by what we leave to others, but what we leave in others. Now here's a question and we're done. Is Jesus the nucleus of your home? If he's not, moms and dads, then that can change. And that can change starting right now. You see, there's a song we sang. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why won't you let him come in? Okay? He wants to come into your life. If you won't let him come in, here's what's going to happen. You're going to miss out on life's best. And I don't mean material stuff. I mean the things that really matter the heart. You're going to forfeit his leadership. You're going to miss out on his comforting presence. And then when you die, and you will die, you're going to go straight to hell. And that's forever and ever and ever. We did a funeral yesterday for a godly lady, Greg's mother, and we could say with confidence, safe at home, absent from the body, present with the Lord, because she was a follower of Jesus. There was a revival out at Scaffold Lake Baptist Church a long time ago, back in the 50s. And somebody from that church came to George and Betty's house. They didn't know the Lord then, but they shared the gospel with them. And George and Betty, in their home there, received Christ. And that set the foundation for them to live. She's safe at home. Somebody told me yesterday about a 21-year-old who had been killed in a traffic accident up on 421, stepping out into eternity. You and I, whether it's 88 like Betty Russell was or 21, we're going to step out into eternity. It's heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. There's nothing between. There's heaven if you knew Jesus as Savior and Lord, or there's hell. But here's what multiplies the agony of that. If you die and go to hell and you have not been the parent that you could be and pointed your children in the right direction, you may very well punch your kid's ticket to go to hell as well. How would you like to live with that? Friends, nobody has to live with that. Nobody has to go to hell. The fact is the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. And why won't you let him come in? We're going to sing an invitation hymn, have an altar call here in just a minute. If you're in one of those seats and you say, I need Jesus in my heart, or I'm not sure where I am, or maybe like Joe Hatton, who'd recently come forward, said, you know, I went through some religious motions as a young person, but I'm not sure I ever really got it. And you want to get it, and you want Jesus in the throne of your life, and you want him to be in the driver's seat, and you're willing to say, I'm all in for him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If that's you, would you come and share your decision this morning? And you may be here, and you need a church home, a place to anchor into. You can put your membership here. You may be here, and you think, you know, I've just gotten far off course. I just think I need to kind of fresh start. I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. If you feel like you need to do that, you could do that. Whatever it is God is knocking on your heart to do, would you answer? Father, I pray that as we get ready to close things up here, but open the door of grace and say that whosoever will may come. I pray, Lord, that those who need Jesus or aren't sure where they stand and they don't want to face a Christless eternity and they sure don't want to point their kids there, God, I pray they'd have the courage to come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.